If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. We rise to sing, please, our opening hymn 233. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service. It's a lovely evening this evening that the Lord has given us on this very special day, Easter Day, the Resurrection Day, the day that changed everything forevermore. And we look forward, of course, to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. But in the meantime, we have to live Easter, as we tried to say this morning. And part of that, of course, is coming together to worship. So it's good to see you all this evening. There will be tea served after the service. Thanks again to those who've prepared that for us. At 7:30 on Wednesday, James McMillan from the Congregational Church is coming to speak. And then there is a prayer meeting again on Saturday, 7 o'clock. If you can make that, that would be great. And next Sunday, you're getting a break from me. Can I hear a hallelujah? You didn't need to laugh, you know. Shell and I are on holiday for a week from tomorrow, so Graham Mayer will be here in the morning, and our own Andrew Young is going to be speaking at night. Do remember Wednesday the 18th of April for your diary. We're going to discuss the pension deficit. The Lord's people here have been very, very kind and have really got under the burden of this pension deficit. The pension deficit is nobody's fault. It's just the way things are. Many churches are having to deal with the same issue. And of course, we've had two offerings plus some private donations. And so we really have made a good effort in breaking the back, at the very least, of this debt. And really, we would like to ask the church now what you want to do going forward. So that is an open meeting. It's for everyone who's a regular here in the church on Wednesday the 18th. Sunday the 22nd, Christianity Explored starts 5:30 for 8 weeks, 5:30 every evening. Again, I'd like to thank those who are preparing the food for that series of classes. It's a journey through Mark's Gospel, and it's a chance to invite those who probably wouldn't normally come to a normal church service. And so do take some literature. The literature is now out in the hall. There's posters, postcards, more will be getting put there during the week. So do take as much as you can and give them to your friends and neighbours and to people for whom you've maybe been praying for many years, maybe some in your own homes. Do invite them along to that outreach. I think that's everything. I think that's everything. We're just going to commit the service now to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, and we're just going to ask him to be our guide, our teacher, and our presence here this evening. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, again, we do want to thank you for the great privilege we have to be here this evening. You have given us a beautiful evening tonight. The sun is out, it is warm. After all the weather that we've had and may yet even have in the days ahead, you've given us a beautiful evening to come out together to worship you, and we bless you and praise you for that. We bless you and praise you too, Father, that the doors of this church remain open in many churches up and down our land. Church buildings are closed, no longer having an evening service. And Father, we never take these things for granted. Instead, help us to remember the great privilege that we have to be here. And we do pray, Father, that you would fill us not just with a love for yourself, but for a love for each other too, as we worship together. You are our unseen guest here this evening. And Lord, over these weeks we have been studying the very hard message of your own Sermon on the Mount. Lord, any mistakes are the preacher's, but all the eternal truth is yours and remains yours. And Father, it becomes no more easy this evening as we speak about the thorny issue of giving and sharing and being kind to those less fortunate than ourselves and the motive behind our giving. And so, Father God, again, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would search each of us, rebuking us if necessary, encouraging us, engaging us with your word, helping us to reevaluate everything that we do in your service here and why we do what we do. And so, Father God, we just do pray for your presence in a special way, that by your Spirit you would be our teacher and our guide, and that nothing said and nothing sung and nothing prayed would in any way detract from the majesty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and this great sermon that you have left us and which remains a challenge to us 2,000 years after it was first preached. So hear our prayers. We offer them in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to rise to sing Be Thou Now Vision, Be Thou My Vision 584, including the words, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance now and always. Let's rise to sing this lovely hymn, 584, please. To me, save that love. Continuing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount into Matthew chapter 6, please. Obviously, these last weeks we've been looking at the six antitheses in chapter 5. And last week, of course, Jesus' kingdom living told us to love our enemies, to be different from the Pharisees, to be different from the Gentiles, and to love those even though they may not love you. And of course, the last verse of chapter 5 was, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so there is a natural connection which we will hopefully explain later on into chapter 6. We've looked at principles, we're really now looking at practicalities. This evening, it is chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and giving to the needy, the background of which is not exclusively so, but at least in part, the Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 15, which we read at the top of the service. Here are the words of Christ. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Amen. God will add the blessing to the public reading of his word. And I'll ask Albert if he will come and share our prayer of intercession with us. Thank you, Albert.
Let's just bow our heads in God's presence. Heavenly Father, we would ask tonight that you will still our hearts as we reflect on this day, the day of resurrection, the day our Saviour walked free of the tomb, the day that death was conquered. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Resurrection Day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Saviour is not in that tomb, but he is risen. The angels could say, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've implanted that into our hearts tonight, that we serve a risen Saviour. He's in our hearts today. We thank you, Father, for the salvation through the cross of Christ, the cross of Calvary. But we thank you, Father, for the resurrection of our Saviour 2,000 years ago. And Father, as that fades into the history, Father, we look forward to the coming again of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we can say even tonight, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." We realize, Heavenly Father, that you have prepared your Son to return to this earth. And we pray, Father, that we will be found watching and waiting, ready and waiting, prepared for the bride to come, for the bridegroom to come for his bride, the church. And so, Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of drawing nigh into your presence this evening. We thank you that we have no fear of man in this place. And we thank you, Father, that your word is going forth faithfully this Easter Sunday. Up and down our land, Father, there are places where the Lord Jesus and him only has been lifted up. We just ask that your word will not return to you void today, Father. Wherever it has been opened, illuminate the sacred pages. And we just ask, Heavenly Father, that as our Lord and Savior has been lifted up to a dying world, some may have received life, life everlasting. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, Father, we thank you for your wonderful promises. We thank you for your love towards us. Commendable love. God commended his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's an inseparable love. It's an everlasting love. And we thank you, Father, that nothing can separate us from you. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for a church worldwide tonight, for those who are meeting in secret, in dark, cold places, Father, for fear of man. Some with just a few pages of Bible paper between them, Father. Some without a Bible at all. Memory verses, Father. We just ask that you will be with them in their gathering together, maybe two or three. But we thank you, Father, where two or three are gathered together, you have promised to be in the midst of them. And those who are being jailed and incarcerated in dungeons, Father, and jailed for your name, we just ask that you will draw very near to them. We think of the persecuted church tonight, Father, and our hearts are lifted up that we are able to gather here tonight without fear of authority. And so, Father, we just ask for those who are in jails at this time, that you will uplift them, strengthen them, draw close to them, Father. Let them know your nearer presence through your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that all over the world you are still calling unto thyself a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And so, Father, we just pray for our country of Scotland and Great Britain, Father. It's never united at this moment. And we realize, Heavenly Father, that the book of the Bible has been left on the shelves. It hasn't been opened. And we just ask, Heavenly Father, for those who make and rule over us and those who would make decisions on our behalf, that they may meditate upon your word, that they may take deliberation through your word, that they may take guidance, Father, through your word. And we just ask that you will raise up men and women who will take a stand for you in these latter days that we live in. You can say we raised up powers and principalities, and you can cast them down. And we thank you, Father, that you are still on the throne. You are in total control of all these things. And Father, we'll be careful to thank you and give you all the glory, for you alone are worthy. So, Father, I just pray for your word again tonight. And we ask as the Apostle as Roby would open the sacred pages. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll bring all things to his remembrance, that the word may go forth with the convicting, converting power of the Spirit, that we as a people may be uplifted in our own hearts. So, Lord, just continue with us. Take over this time of worship. We thank you again for this day, this marvelous day, this Resurrection Sunday. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that one day we shall see Jesus, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, Lord, continue with us. Bless our time together. In Jesus' lovely and precious name, amen.
Thank you, brother. What kind of love is this?
Thank you.
Well, I was reading a website the other day about charitable giving. And among other issues that it raised, one was the justification for giving both publicly and proudly. In fact, the author went on to say this: let's face it, we all like feeling good. And nothing feels quite as good as actually doing good and getting acknowledgement from your peers. When your boss says, great job, or your significant other says, I'm proud of you, it feels great, and you're naturally inclined to continue seeking this acknowledgement through your behavior. So why should receiving praise for your charitable giving be any different? You shouldn't feel guilt or shame about sharing your donation activities. Just the opposite. You should become addicted to this feeling. Because if it becomes an addiction, or better yet, a habit, you will likely repeat the activity and end up donating more often to much-needed causes. A child in need who finally receives clean water or food on their plate won't be upset if you donated to make yourself feel good. We are unnecessarily too hard on ourselves, and this makes long-term change even harder to attain. Well, it seems to me, as I've entitled this sermon, this is agenda-driven giving. That website, by the way, went on to make snide remarks about the passage in Matthew's Gospel before us this evening. In other words, giving to receive attention in the world's thinking is wholly justified, whilst the teaching of the Bible and its injunction to give without a thought for yourself, a teaching which, and I quote, has been drilled into you, is no longer a necessary way to help other people. Well, tonight we're going to find out what Jesus said in this passage, why he said it, and why his teaching on giving remains the ideal for those who live not in the world, but in his kingdom. We're continuing our study these Sunday evenings on the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in a series entitled Building on the Rock. Jesus, of course, has been setting forth the law of the kingdom, because the problem has been the Pharisees simply taking various traditions and interpretations pertaining to the law passed down through the generations by various rabbinic schools and applying it to their own situations in a manner which suited them. So when Jesus challenges them, he's not coming to abolish the law. In fact, he's coming to challenge their corrupted interpretations of the law. And in ushering the kingdom of heaven, the law of the kingdom is obeyed by obeying Jesus Christ. And we start this, of course, by living out the Beatitudes from which everything else in the sermon follows. In fact, the standard set is no less than the character of God himself. At the end of last week's passage on loving your enemies demonstrates, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But as we said, now into chapter 6, the focus is changing. It is shifting from principle to practice. And if you look at chapter 6 as a whole, you'll notice it actually divides roughly into two parts. After verse 19, practical matters of daily living are dealt with. But before that, Jesus is speaking of acts of righteousness, or if you like, religious duties. These are rewarded by the Father if they are performed out with the gaze of men, but beware if they're not. And if you were to ask a Jew in Jesus' day, they would have said that there were three main religious duties: giving, praying, and fasting. And Jesus takes each in turn over the course of this chapter, with verse 1 being an introduction to all three topics, not just this evening. And in each, Jesus is going to describe the current practice of the religious leaders of his day before contrasting it with the conduct required by those who would follow him. So we're going to look at giving this evening. I'm off next week. On the 15th, we'll look at praying. We won't get to fasting, I'm afraid, until the end of June or beginning of July because of Christianity Explored, but we'll get there. So we'll look at giving this evening. Bearing in mind our opening illustration, we're going to look at it in two ways. There's the world's giving and there's the kingdom's giving. I should say this. You'll notice the word when in verse 2, when you give. And so immediately you see Jesus is not giving us a request, an added option, and there's no debate here. Giving to the needy is a requirement. It is a divine command. It is the same with the other two duties in verses 5 and 16. When you pray, when you fast. So the assumption is that if you truly are a child of the kingdom, you will be a person who gives, a person who prays, and a person who fasts. And the word you, in each of these cases, is not plural, as if this is some corporate command for some, which could be done on behalf of everybody else. No, the word you is singular, making these obligations personal and individual to each and every one of us. There's a challenge before we start. But let's look firstly, please, at the world's giving. Now, as we've said, provision for the poor and needy has deep Old Testament roots. In an agricultural society, fields were not to be harvested twice. Instead, any leftovers were to be kept for the poor. You'll remember this from our studies in the book of Ruth. Land was also to be kept fallow during the seventh year, allowing the poor to take what sprouted during that period. In short, God knew there would always be poor people, and his law therefore made provision for it. And this law was to be applied by those better off, caring for those in need, as we read in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11 in particular. That is also why, as we've seen in our studies of the minor prophets, that the prophets fiercely denounced those who abused the poor and who did not cater for them. It is also why tithing in the Old Testament, giving a tenth of one's income, was expected, not simply requested. And free will offerings were also expected in addition to this tithing. And it was the religious leaders who enforced all of this. But even generous giving, on top of what was required, did not always meet with God's approval when it was done before others in order to enhance one's own reputation. You'll notice in our text, Jesus uses the word hypocrites to describe the type of people who give in that manner. You see, the issue is not what the Pharisees were doing, but how and why they were doing it. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. The Greek word for hypocrite literally means actor. And actors in that culture, they put on masks when playing a part before an audience. So Jesus is using theatre language to describe the religious leaders. In fact, in verse 1, which is an introduction, as we said, not just to giving, but also to praying and also to fasting, In verse 1, he warns them about doing religious acts before others in order to be seen by them. And that last phrase in the Greek is where we get our word theatre from. In other words, the giving to the poor by the Pharisees was a drama. It was pure theatre. And it was often announced with trumpets. Now, this could be literal. Trumpets were often sounded to announce some emergency or some great need. And people would often, with great fanfare, get ready to help out amidst the crisis or some appeal for financial aid by elaborate and public acts of giving. But it could also be that this verse does not refer to the instrument at all. Instead, it may refer to the trumpet-like receptacles which resounded noisily as people tossed in large monetary donations as part of the temple offering. Of course, a loud clang resulted when a hefty amount of coins hit this large receptacle, and people would have competed with each other to see who could make the most noise. The winner would be the one who'd given the most, the noisiest giver. I think we're reminded of this in Luke chapter 21, the poor widow who could only afford to put in 2 copper coins into the temple offering. And you could imagine this would only have made a faint and almost inaudible tinkle, and how this must have embarrassed her and brought her shame. But not in God's eyes. For, said Jesus, she gave out of her poverty, whereas the wealthy gave out of their abundance, and only because they wanted something, prestige, perceived blessing from God in return, and a generous reputation from everybody else. The point is that all would see or hear the Pharisees' offering, and so they would be applauded in the synagogue or on the street because of their supposedly liberal giving. You see, even the poor would love it, because the more that went into the temple coffers, the greater the handouts for them. So surely God would honour the Pharisees. After all, they were going above and beyond the call of duty in helping out the needy. So surely there would be applause both on earth and in heaven as a result. But it was just agenda-driven giving. Jesus knew it. You see, all the people saw was the act of giving and the amount put in. But God saw the heart. He sees the heart. He sees the motive behind the giving. All the poor were to the Pharisees were necessary beneficiaries of their primary desire for public affirmation, for praise, for attention. And so, says Jesus, verse 2, they have received their reward. And that phrase moves us from the world of the stage into the world of business, whereby you pay for a product, you receive the product, you get a receipt. There's nothing else to come. You've paid in full. So if in a sense they paid money to get applause, their transaction was now complete, because human applause was all they received. There's no other reward for them. Here's the thing. The religious leaders thought they were paying to get God's favor. No, says Jesus, you're paying to get people's favor. They thought throwing money at the poor was winning them brownie points with God. All it was doing was earning them esteem amongst men. So human praise and prestige was their reward. There was nothing more to come. As far as God was concerned, given the motive and reasons for their giving, the business transaction was done. It was complete. They sought public affirmation, and so public affirmation was what and all they got. I wonder if that's not a danger for us all. You see, if chapter 5 had ended with the words, "Be perfect," you'll notice that chapter 6 starts with the words, "Be careful." Or to paraphrase another, the greater the demands of holiness, the greater the dangers of hypocrisy. You see, in order to meet the demands of kingdom giving, the greater is our desire to do the right things and cultivate the right habits, all well and good. But the danger then is that it all becomes a pretense, an act. We may start out with good intentions, but soon enough we begin to play act behind the mask until the theatre itself becomes the focus, not the Lord for whom we're meant to be doing it all. In short, hypocrisy becomes the reality. That's why churches, friends, are a very dangerous arena to be in sometimes. For it is here that people put on a show, say the right things, engage in ministry, attend prayer meetings, sing the hymns. Sometimes the Lord, who looks into their hearts, who looks at their lives, is shouting at them, "Hypocrites. It's all a show. I tell you, you have your reward. Fooling others is what you're engaged in, and so fooling others is what you will receive." What is our motive for service in this church? As we tithe our time, our talents, our money? Do we like the prominence it can bring? Do we engage in service to receive applause? Maybe we're doing these things out of dry duty. Maybe we're doing them to hide our true spiritual state, to impress others, or place them under obligation to us in some way. Why do we give to this church or towards mission? Is it to salve our own conscience or somehow curry favour with God? Do we then blow trumpets by telling other people all about it? And that's why Christians wonder sometimes why churches all throughout our land are not fruit-bearing. It's because so often our giving, whether it's our time, our money, or our talents, is often truly no different from the world's giving. But secondly, we come to the kingdom's giving. Because ultimately, this Sermon on the Mount, you see, is our instruction to far exceed the conduct of the Pharisees. And in the business of giving, the contrast is again blatantly obvious. Verse 3, but when you give, when you, child of the kingdom, give. Not as they give, when you give. In other words, the previous type of giving is not kingdom giving. Ours ought to be. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Well, how can our giving be in secret? When chapter 5, verse 16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How can we give glory to God if our deeds are now to be kept secret? Well, the difference is that in chapter 5, Jesus is speaking against fear stopping us shining our light before men. But in chapter 6, he's speaking about vanity showing off before men. Two different sins are therefore in view. And as Sunday put it more beautifully than I ever could, we are to show when tempted to hide and hide when tempted to show. So the issue is not the act of giving itself, as worthy as that may be. Secrecy is less about being noticed. It is more about our motive. After all, you could still give in secret, but hope it may be discovered and somehow you get credit for it, that it is uncovered. I also think it's quite difficult to give anonymously anyway. For example, if you're giving in a church out with a congregational offering, the treasurer at the very least may know about your gift. So the secrecy of the giving is not the issue, nor is it to be taken literally. The left-hand, right-hand illustration is describing the devotion behind the giving, its motive. In other words, there is no agenda-driven giving in the kingdom. You see, if the Pharisees' audience was the crowd, perhaps our audience can be ourselves. I think this is what Jesus is referring to here. In order to be able to applaud, your left hand needs to be synchronized with your right hand. But our giving should be so disinterested in ourselves that our left hand and right hands are not aligned, meaning that applauding ourselves is not possible. In other words, our giving should be centered on God and not ourselves, done without any sense that our pride and self-righteousness are the audience from whom we are waiting applause. In fact, we almost forget that we've given in the first place. Giving, in other words, is to be an act of self-sacrifice, not self-congratulation. And the God who sees the heart knows which one is true of each of us. He knows our true motives. But if our giving is done without others, where possible, knowing, solely for the good of others and the glory of God, then, says Jesus, verse 4, your Father sees, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, reward is not about earning favor with God. In fact, what we receive from God is precisely what we never deserve: his love, his grace, his mercy. In fact, the words "give to the needy" here are translated as an act of mercy. In other words, having received mercy, we then extend mercy. We give because we have first received. If our Savior first gave to us, then his true disciples ought now to give to others. But in giving out of devotion, we then receive again, because God's favor always rests upon us more and more and more. So the whole act of giving is cyclical. We receive mercy from God, we extend this mercy to others, and so we then receive more favor from God. But what Jesus is saying is, you can rob yourself of this divine bestowal of blessing if you let others know and applaud you for giving, or congratulate and applaud yourself for giving. If you do that, than the applause of others, or your own applause is the only reward you're going to get. But if you're engaged in the kingdom's giving, then your reward is far greater. It is a deeper intimacy with God Himself. You see, for the Pharisees, God is a taskmaster. The law is a burden. And so outward religious observance is their method of continuing to remain in favor with God. But the more they did, the more they realized it was never enough. And so perversely, the less accepted they felt. And so they tried to do more and more and more. And this was a burden that they put themselves under and they put other people under. And that is why, later in this gospel, Jesus says to the crowds, "Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest from your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." See, so many Christians live this way today because they have the same picture of God. I've let him down. I'm a terrible Christian, so I need to do double the amount for him tomorrow just to make it up to him. Friends, God sees the heart and he loves you. Look what Jesus says. He's your father. He's not an ogre. Your father. If your heart, despite sin, is fixed on him, hand your burdens to Christ, and your father, not some monster in the sky, your father will reward you. Repent, yes. Purify yourself, absolutely. But don't live a self-effort existence in order to try and please God, which is impossible anyway. Instead, commit your life to Christ, find rest, and find peace. And your Father, 10 times in this chapter, that personal description and singular pronoun is used, your Father will reward you. Because he loves you, and his blessing rests upon those who are devoted to him. Let's go back again, shall we? Right to the beginning of the sermon. Not my sermon, his sermon. If you've been one who's poor in spirit, if you've been one who's meek, if you mourn over your sin, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you've started living the Sermon on the Mount and you're a beatitude person, then your reward is the very intimacy with God himself, which Jesus both describes and which Jesus gives. And if you've received God's mercy and given it to others, then you're rewarded by being part of God's family with him as your father. And let me tell you, if that is your true experience, if you have any inkling of this, then surely the world's applause and even your own applause pales into insignificance. In fact, because you are securing God's love and affirmation, your giving is simply an outflow of what and who you are now, a child of the Father. And so the kingdom's giving is done out of a love for God, where the Pharisees act out of fear, we act out of love. And so if your good deeds are seen, chapter 5, verse 16, God is glorified. If they're not, beginning of chapter 6, we are rewarded. So there we go. I entitled this sermon Agenda Driven Giving because the Lord is asking us about our motives for all we give in His service, including but not solely our money. Is it enough for you? Is it enough that your Father in heaven sees your good deeds with Him alone receiving the glory for them? Or do you still want personal praise and public recognition? Where is your security? Is it in what God thinks of you, or is it in what others think about you? Are you giving to get a response from men, or are you giving as a response to divine love, the world's giving or kingdom giving? Are you content that God sees your heart, or do you want others to see your deeds? You know, giving to promote oneself, interestingly, you'll always remember, because it's been done for your own glory. But giving are acts of love done for God's glory. More often than not, you'll actually forget, because when we did them, the left hand didn't know what the right hand was doing. In other words, the service had no self in it, and so we never dwelt on it, and so we seldom remember it. God will still remind us and reward us when we see Him face to face, but the act itself was forgotten by us, because love never keeps a record. As we said, giving always starts with receiving, because we are so conscious of what we have received from the Lord, our giving in response never really is our focus. His mercy is always more prominent in the heart of the true Christian than any mercy we show towards others. Our Father. That's all that matters. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, a lovely closing hymn, 728. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold my Lord from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Rising to sing, 728.
Savior, thy dying love, thou gavest. Some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. All that I am and have, thy gift so free. In joy, in grief, through life, O Lord, for thee. And when thy face I see, my ransom soul shall be through all eternity.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.